Psalm 37 tonight. We're going to finish up the 37th Psalm. I love it. It's a wonderful Psalm. A lot of good memory verses in Psalm 37. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. It has to me to study. Just by way of introduction and review, we remember David is qualified to tell us how to handle men who are wicked, unscrupulous. And so we're taking some lessons from him, very experienced in this particular discipline. In verses 1 to 8, we had some do's and don'ts. In an age where evil men abound, we won't fret over them, will we? We won't fret over them. We won't be envious of them. We'll not be distracted by the fact that in spite of their evils, they appear to live a life of ease. We won't get angry, and we won't join them by all means. We'll not join those that are evil. That'll get harder, though. We'll have the tendency to want to drift a little to the left because the world sort of goes that way. And so our environment changes and we have to just stand firm. We will rather trust the Lord, though, and we'll delight ourselves in the Lord, verse 4. We'll commit our ways to the Lord, verse 5. We'll rest in the Lord, verse 7. We'll wait patiently for Him, also verse 7. So all sorts of wonderful things here for us. In verses 9 to 22, we saw that there is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked here in the psalm. Maybe a little redundant, but we remember it's a psalm, right? And so sometimes you repeat things in a psalm. Verse 9, the wicked will be cut off while the righteous who wait on the Lord, they're going to inherit the earth. Reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 10 and 11, the wicked will soon cease to be while the righteous who are meek will enjoy abundant peace. Verses 12 and 13, the wicked plot against the just, but the Lord who knows their end only laughs. They think they're doing something, but no. Verses 14 and 15, the wicked will draw the sword to cast down the poor and needy and slay the upright, but the Lord will destroy them in their own devices or with their own devices. Verse 16, the wicked have riches that will not satisfy while the Lord makes the righteous man's little enough. He makes it enough. Verse 17, the arm of the wicked will be broken while the Lord upholds the righteous. 18 and 20, the wicked will be consumed while the righteous have an eternal inheritance and exercise confident expectation in God's promises. Verse 21, the wicked spend every dollar they have to satisfy their flesh, while the righteous show mercy and give rather than receive. And then verse 22, the cursed among men will be cut off, while the blessed will inherit the earth. So verses 23 to 30, the psalmist describes the steps of a good man. That was last time. The third lesson message that we had, the psalmist describes the steps of a good man. He lives in the presence of God. He'll never be forsaken. He may fall, but he'll never be down and out. He'll get back up and he'll be forever in the presence of the Lord. God will mercifully provide for his needs forever and none of his steps shall slide. That was in verse 31. So now we come to the closing thoughts of the psalmist, who is David, we know, and he speaks of God's help for the righteous. That's the title of tonight's lesson, Help for the Righteous. We'll begin in verse 31. I did this at the closing of last time, but I have more to say about it. And so verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart, talking about the righteous man. None of his steps shall slide. Charles Haddon Spurgeon points out that he has the best thing, that is the law of God, in the best place, that is in his heart, producing the best results, that is his steps do not slip. Kind of a neat little synopsis of the verse, if you will. The law of his God is in his heart. The law of his God. What is the law of his God? What are we talking about from our perception here in the later years? What's the law of God? I'll wait till you come up with the answer. The Word of God. We need the law of God is the Word of God. They were looking at the laws of Moses, right? And that's what they were thinking about, the writings of Scripture. And so the laws of God are in his heart. God has commanded his people to absorb the word of God into their hearts. Listen to a couple of verses. This one from Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. They'll be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So we're supposed to saturate ourselves with the Word of God, and we're supposed to saturate our children with the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm 40 and verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my suitcase." No. In my portfolio. No. In my heart. Oh, yeah, that's where it is. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, take this to heart, okay? We need the Word of God. The Bible is very clear about that. We need the Word of God, and especially as time marches on and we approach the end, we're going to need the Word of God in our hearts. Maybe our books will be taken away. Will there be anything left if they take our books away, our Bibles away? Well, they won't get anything if we have it hidden away in our heart. They can't take that away from us. It is because the law of God is in the heart of this righteous man that the righteous man is righteous and that he speaks wisely. So, and the promise for him is that none of his steps shall slide. Now, I already said, this is a song. As I study the psalm here, I have to remember that it's in the Jewish hymn book, the Hebrew hymn book, okay? And they lived in a different era than us. They lived in a different economy. They lived in a different culture. They had different promises. They were at a different stage of progressive revelation. All of those things are very true. So it was given to the Jews, and it was interpreted by them in maybe a little more earthy way than we read it. Because we've got a lot more of the revelation. We are in Christ now. The Spirit of God lives within us. We see things and understand things that they did not. So they maybe even had sort of a national perspective. The Jewish looked at things. They were the children of Abraham. They were God's promised ones. They received the oracles of God. The prophets of God were Jews. And so they had a different perspective of things. If we forget to consider the historical Jewish context of what is being said in all of the Psalms, for that matter, but in this one for sure, we might misapply some truth. We might make the Bible say something that was meant to the Jews. We might interpret it as for us, but it may not be intended exactly the same as it was for the Jews. So we need to remember the context. To the Jews, being blessed of God had sort of a national flavor to it. Would you agree? They were a nation, and they looked for God's blessing on them as a nation. And they did, even through the time of Christ, look for that. It was like anticipating the covenant promises. What were the covenant promises? Let's say the Abrahamic covenant promises. They were for the Jews. That was the land and the seed and the blessing. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham received that covenant. And so the land was important to these Jews, wasn't it? Very important to these Jews. And so while they were listening to the psalm, it says in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land." So that's sort of a Jewish flavor to the psalm, doesn't it? We're not going to dwell in Jerusalem or in the land. And verily thou shalt be fed, it says. Verse 9 says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." And so there's an understanding perhaps the Jews would have that we don't. And while the Jews thought of the promised land, we think of our promised land. Where's our promised land? So we have a tendency to take the same, you know, sort of a parallel to what the Jews were hearing. We sort of have a tendency to take a parallel to that and sort of apply it to our promised land. Okay, that's okay. But we have to understand what God is saying in the Word. While they think of covenant promises, we're thinking of our eternal standing in Christ. Much better than their promises that they had received from their forefathers. We have the promises of God. We have standing with God. That's sort of a Supreme Court term, isn't it? They didn't have standing. We have standing in the presence of God. We can enter into the throne room of grace and talk to the Heavenly Father, the Creator God who loves us and calls us sons and daughters. We should be thankful for that. So while they might be mindful of their coming king, the Jewish king, sitting on the throne of their father David, do we go a little beyond that in our understanding of Jesus coming? Well, certainly do. He's not only the king of the Jews, he's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. See, but they didn't know all that back then. So they are interpreting it a little bit differently. While I'm studying this, saying I'm going to present this to the Corinth Baptist Church, I have this little thing going on in my mind. Just how do I get this across? So I'm taking a little bit of time because it'll be good for us in all of our interpretation in the Old Testament. Hey, don't put aside the Old Testament. You learn who God is in the Old Testament. You know the whole beginning that brought us up to this point in time by reading the Old Testament. You know why we are what we are right now because we read the Old Testament. So don't quit reading the Old Testament, but remember there's a historical context to it that kind of gives a different shade of meaning if you can back up in your mind to where the Jews were. Try to understand it the way they would understand it. You know enough of the biblical history, I'm sure, to where you can make a stab at that. You can probably accomplish that. So they're mindful of the king coming, their king, and we're mindful with it. When we read king in the Old Testament, we think of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The similarities in the two economies are often parallels, as I said, and we can learn a lot from what God told the Jews, what he wrote to them, what their prophets said to them. Much of it applies to us directly and a great deal of it indirectly. And their inferences into things that the Lord taught them that would parallel in our own lives. So we enjoy the Psalms by looking at implications that might be fitting for our day. And there are many of them, even in Psalm 37. So what does it mean, the rest of the verse here, what does it mean that none of his steps shall slide? None of his steps shall slide. Now, we already talked about how the righteous man can stumble, right? He can stumble and fall. So he can stumble and fall, but he will not stay down, and he is never out. He's never out of the picture, right? That's how we see that. That's how we understand it, because we're eternal beings in the presence of the Lord. But his steps shall not slide. I think it's implied here that overall, as a man walks in that illuminated path that God has just for this individual, that if he'll walk in that path, that he will not lose his way on the path that leads to God. This is what God wants me to do while I'm here and while I'm in the direction, going in the direction through my path of life, if you will, down my path of life into the presence eventually of Almighty God. It sort of implies that even to us, like our New Testament verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Sort of compare that idea that their feet won't slip. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Does that mean that nothing bad ever happens to a Christian because God always works it together for our good? Nothing negative, nothing hard, nothing bad ever happens to a Christian, right? Because God works it all together for... No. All things includes what? Includes persecution, hatred. It includes all sorts of things when we say that. Maybe even eventually martyrdom. We might suffer martyrdom. Does that mean his steps did slip. So you have to put that in perspective somehow, don't we? How can we understand these things? We understand that the all things might include these negative things, and God works even the negative things out so it's good for us in the end. What end? Well, let's say the end of time. When the Lord comes back and we're being rewarded or awarded for the things that we did, that we did with the right motive. We receive our crowns or our rewards at the Bema Seat. Sometimes formulas are obviously meant to be taken as a general truth and not absolutes that are applicable in every situation of life. Train up a child in the way he should go, and then when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Does that always work? Has anybody ever raised a child in the way they should go and they turned later in life? They got with the wrong crowd, abandoned their faith, got into alcohol, got into drugs. There are lots of people like that. But as a general rule, it means that if we raise a child, generally speaking, a child grows up to become what we raised him to be. I see disobedient little children, and I want to talk to the parents. You don't get to do that very often. But I want to talk to the parents and say, you can make whatever you want to out of him or her. They can be whatever you want them to be. But you have to apply biblical principles. And maybe the Board of Education to the seat of learning a little bit. You know, you have to do what God says, but you can make them whatever you want to be. Little children have wills, don't they? Some of them are stubborn and hard and strong-willed, and they have to be broken. They have to be broken. But the truth is sort of in a general sense, children turn out like you raise them. You raise the children for the devil and they'll be devilish. You raise them for the Lord and they'll be productive. So what's happening around us in America doesn't have to be the way that it is. But I'm getting off topic here a little bit. Verse 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The wicked watcheth the righteous. He views the righteous. The wicked man views the righteous like a sore on his arm or a big red whelp on his arm. And he presumes it to be cancer. And what do you do with cancer? Well, you want to cut it off. You get rid of cancer. That's how the world looks at you and me. Really, it is. You say, well, they're misguided. Well, they are. Why do people hate Christians? I mean, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'll do anything for anybody. Won't you? We want to help people. We're not against anybody. But because we say sin is sin, and they like their sin, then they don't like us. They didn't like our Savior either. And so they look at us like we're a cancer in the society. Won't the world be happy when we're gone? Answer? Probably. They'll be elated. They'll be excited. Hey, now all those sticks in the mud are out of here. Now we can do what we want. Oh, I can't imagine, can you? When the restraining is taking away the Spirit of God at work and believers, when that's taken out of here, what's the world going to be? Well, we know. It's described in the Scripture. So this is a righteous man. The wicked hates a righteous man. We're not talking about a hypocrite, a fake, somebody with a talk but no walk. We're not talking about that. This believer is wise and faithful and pious and true. He's a true believer. And the world's going to hate him. Of this saint, it's obvious, even today, that the wicked seek to slay him. But why? We know from John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're just evil. They're steeped in sin. You want to know something else? they can't help it. They can't help it. They're slaves to their old nature. They don't have a new nature. They only have an old nature. And if the old nature tells them what they're going to do wrong. So they can't help it. They can get help though, right? The help is Jesus Christ. What's the solution for the problems in America? Jesus Christ. Not Donald Trump. Not any of the other candidates. That's not going to fix anything. Guaranteed. The only help is Jesus Christ. People's hearts have to change. So this saint, Satan would love to destroy him. Do you know Satan would kill you in a heartbeat? Literally, if he could. God won't let him. We're his children. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Or as the psalmist wrote, look at verse 33 here in our text, the Lord will not leave him in his hand. He's not going to leave the righteous, godly person in the hands of the evil, wicked man, nor condemn him when he is judged. So there is always going to be a deliverance for the righteous. There's always going to be a deliverance for the righteous. But what about the first century Christians? They died terrible deaths. They were burned to death. They were eaten by wild animals. They were impaled. They were sewn in skins of animals, and then other animals devoured them. I mean, we can't imagine. Wow. Were they delivered? They were, weren't they? They were delivered. After the moment of death, it wasn't fun, I'm sure, and it was probably painful, and it was anxious moments leading up to that death, but at the moment of their death, they looked into the face of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And there's a special crown for those who are martyrs. And there were those, according to Hebrews 11, they refused to be delivered, wanting that crown when they would stand in the presence of the Lord. We have a tendency of making things too easy for understanding. You know, do good, everything will go well for you if you do the right things, if you're righteous. And no, that's not true altogether. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor can it. Sounds like I'm disagreeing with the scripture. Did the Lord leave the first century Christians in the hands of the wicked? No. See, it is true, isn't it? But we have to understand it in the context of Scripture. God took them out of their hands and they were delivered immediately into the presence of the Lord. And it says, nor condemn them when they are judged, when he is judged. The condemnation pronounced by the wicked is not acknowledged by God. We are justified. What's the definition for justified? Declared righteous. We're declared righteous. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So God has already declared us righteous. And we are told that what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. Hebrews 13:6. So bad things can happen to believers, but nothing happens in the life of a believer that's not allowed by the Lord. Somebody said it passes through the hands of God before it gets to us. He has to allow it. And he told us there would be persecuting. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, there'll be persecution. There may be martyrdom. But all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. So we can't forget these things. Faith believes this. The unsaved people look at us and say, what fools. Whatever happens, they just attribute it to the Lord and say, praise the Lord, and go on. And I say, yes. That's what I want to do. I believe it. I believe God's in control. Do you believe God's in control? Praise the Lord. He's in control, and I'm not worried. I'm not worried because He's in control. And time proves that faith, that what we believe is a reality, that God is in control. Talking to my wife just about spiritual things, and I like my hindsight sometimes best of all, because I can look and remember what God did. You know, we're supposed to do that. Remember the Lord. We should remember. Look back, because it's so clear in the back. I can remember our needs met. All of them. All of them. Every need's been met in my life up to this point. Sometimes miraculously. No, I don't mean things moving around in the air. Not that miraculously. But it shouldn't have happened. But it did. God provided for us in ways that just didn't seem possible. Look at verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. Wait on the Lord. Is that the same as trusting? Trust in the Lord. And what's the next part? And keep His way. What's that the same as? Keep His way. Do what He says. Trust and obey. Reminds me of that. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delight of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And here it is in Psalm 37. When it seems like the wicked have the upper hand, we need to patiently wait on the Lord. We're talking war here, aren't we? In our day, it's spiritual warfare. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. We're soldiers. The next part of the verse says, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Here is that Jewish flavor again. Even in captivity. They're in captivity. 70 years in Babylon, and then they're let go. But there were generations, a couple of generations of Jews who died. They never knew anything but captivity. They died in captivity. And then their children and their grandchildren went back to the promised land. And not all of them wanted to, because they lost sight of the covenant, the promises that God had given. They sort of turned their back, many of them, on the covenant promises. But even in captivity, they could rest in God's promised restoration. God said, I'm going to send you back. You're going back to the land. Israel will be great again. Israel will rule the world. Jerusalem will be the capital of the King of Kings, or of your king, He would say to them. If there's an implication here for us, it would be that if we are among those who trust and obey, we're going to go to our eternal inheritance as well. And he reminds us that last part of the verse, when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. We will be present at the destruction of our enemies. Now, to the Jews, think about it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, well, the Assyrians, Medo-Persians, Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of their oppressors. In the times of the Gentile, they've watched them. They were overrun. They were conquered by others. And the Jewish people just kept on being the Jewish people, headed back home just like God had promised. What a story. The implication for us is that we will be present at the destruction of our enemies. Now, if that brings us pleasure, we might keep our emotions in check here. We don't revel in the destruction of the individual, but the destruction of the evil, right? It'll be grand to see evil destroyed and done away with. I'm sorry for the souls that will be lost. And we should be sorry for the souls that will be lost. Verse 35, "And I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree." So this is David's personal experience. He has seen the wicked on top, so to speak, like a tree, never disturbed from its original soil, towering over its rivals. That's how the wicked were. And what happened? Verse 36, "Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found," the wicked. So in time, the wicked man had been conquered and was no longer. And the righteous, the Israelites, the children of God, they just went on generation after generation in the direction that God had planned for them. Today we live in a time when wickedness abounds, don't we? And it flourishes. So this verse seems sort of applicable to us right now. David encourages his people in verse 37. He says, "Mark the perfect man. Mark the perfect man. Take note of the perfect man, the righteous man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." So the end result of maturity in faith of a righteous man is peace, the peace of God and peace with God. Sort of reminds me of Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Consider the end of their conversation." That's a sort of gives you an eerie feeling. Watch them die. Watch how it is at the end of life when they pass out of this world's scene. Talking about the preachers, the pastors, the leaders of the body of Christ. Watch them when they die. Consider their end, the end of their lives. And by contrast, verse 38, "But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off." So the end result of wickedness and faithlessness is destruction. It would even be for their posterity. Psalm 109, verse 13, "Let the posterity be cut off. Let his posterity be cut off. And his generation following, let their names be blotted out." Psalm 109 and verse 13. Probably the strongest imprecatory psalm in the Scriptures. Imprecatory meaning calling the wrath of God down on the enemies of God, who should be our enemies as well. We should see them as our enemies. He says in verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble." So the Lord himself is the deliverance of those who know him. God is a refuge. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. Hebrews 13:6, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So during oppression, what should we do? Flee to the Lord. Flee to the Lord. Just wrap your arms around the legs of the Father and say, "Lord, help me. Abba, Daddy. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Psalm 56 and verse 4. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Psalm 118 and verse 6. The psalmists had it together, didn't they? They understood a lot of wonderful truth. We need to latch on to these truths. Last verse, as a summary. The Lord shall help them and deliver them, and He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust Him. So the Lord shall help them, us. The Lord shall deliver them, us. The Lord shall save them, us. And why? Why? Because they trust in Him. Oh, wow. Do you trust in Him? Tom had heard a message telling us last night about a message. You know, the world's fallen apart, just like God said it would. Fallen apart. And why should we be depressed? Why should we be depressed? We have still relatively comfortable life, right? All of us do. And we have all the promises of God, as Hudson Taylor said, when he had a few pennies and all the promises of God. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. Our faith. It's a great psalm, isn't it? I hope that it will be a blessing to you and all who hear. Not because I said it, but because God did. God did. This is His word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. Thank You for the privilege of sharing the last verses of the psalm. And Lord, for this good time we've had studying through this psalm together. Lord, I hope and pray that I've not been confusing to anyone, that everyone understands. And Lord, that You would get glory and honor by our reception of this and the application of these truths to our lives. Help us to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.